perfect. The idea that I'm just one. And I want you to begin to think about that just for a second, especially in our day and age when we're going through, we see such division at times and such turmoil and such, I guess, stepping away from the moral standards that perhaps we have seen in our past, particularly those of us with some gray hair. And as you think about that, even at the workplace, whether it be at school, wherever it may be, maybe at times you feel like you are very alone. And you feel like that certainly you're standing out there by yourself, that everyone else, that they're engaged in things that they ought not be doing, that they are participating in things that you know the Bible says that are incorrect. Some years ago, I was in an office that I was calling on, and a young lady came up to me, and she said, she just started talking. I'd known her for quite some time. And she said, my mother and I had a great argument the other night. And I said, is that right? What's going on? And she says, well, as you know, Kevin, which I didn't know, she said, I'm currently living with someone, and my mom disapproves of that. And I told my mom that this is 2013 or 14, whatever it was, and times have changed. And, of course, we know that the Bible never changes. God does not change, and marriage is still something that is to be sacred. But yet what we find around us, that things are changing, and sometimes we may feel like we're by ourselves. So this morning, what I want to do is go back and look at several biblical characters and encourage each and every one of us and help us to understand that if you have ever felt that way, that you are not alone in feeling that way. And I hope to encourage you as we begin to think about some of these wonderful biblical heroes that we read about. I want us to begin by thinking about Elijah. It's a beautiful story. We'll not take time to look at every detail of this story because we're going to look at several individuals. But what I would like for us to think about is what this man was going through at a particular time and place in his life. And as you go back, and if you'll turn with me there to the book of 1 Kings, we begin to look and think about who was the king of Israel at this particular point in time, and we know that certainly this king that you're going to see and experience here in just a second as we think about Ahab and Jezebel, we understand that they were very wicked, both he and her. And as we understand what was transpiring here in this time frame, as we think about this text in 1 Kings chapter 19, there had been a great famine in the land because of the drought that had taken place. And we understand as you go and look at the book of James in the 5th chapter that it was many years that this had transpired. And you begin to imagine and think about what was happening at this particular place. In the beginning of chapter 19, it says, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Well, what had he done? Well, if you look at the previous chapter, what we begin to see here is that there is a great challenge, and we find that in this particular chapter, chapter 18, that Ahab saw Elijah, and it's interesting in verse 17 what he calls him. He calls him a troubler of Israel. You troubler of Israel, he says. And he goes on and he says in verse 19, now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. And what begins to transpire is this great battle upon Mount Carmel. Imagine, here is Elijah, the prophet of God, against 450 prophets of Baal and also 400 prophets of the Ashereth. As we look on in this chapter, see what we are told. Verse 25 in chapter 18, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. And then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. You begin to imagine this sight and think about just stepping back and witnessing what was going on here and what is taking place. And then they begin in verse 28 to cut themselves, it says, according to their own custom. And when midday was passed, we find that verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. This was the time of the evening offering. So what had been transpiring all day long with the prophets of Baal is that they were calling upon their God. And so Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob in verse 31 to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And we know the story. He arranges the wood, verse 33. He cuts the ox in pieces. He said, "Fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Do it a second time in verse 34, he says. Do it a third time, he says. And then it came about at the time of the offering in verse 36 of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God." In verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Brethren, that's who we serve. That is exactly who we serve as we turn to these beautiful stories in the Old Testament. We see the power of God. And they seize the prophets of Baal. They slaughter them. But what's interesting, that as we turn to verse 19, or chapter 19, Jezebel has sent a message to Elijah basically stating she's going to kill him. And in verse 3 it says, he was afraid. What a transition as we see this man on Mount Carmel, as we see all these things that have happened in success of what has transpired in the name of the Lord. And now it says he's afraid. He arose. He ran for his life. He came to Beersheba. He goes a day's journey in the wilderness in verse 4, came down, said it's under a juniper tree, and we request for himself that he might die. And here's what he says. "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And the Lord comes to him in verse 9. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the Lord knew what he was doing there. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In verse 10, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword." Now note, please underscore, he says, "I alone am left." This man felt alone. He thought he was alone. He said, "I'm left alone, Lord. This is it. They seek my life to take it away." And he says it again in verse 14, "I alone am left." But you know what the Lord reminds him? He tells him on down in this chapter that there are 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. What do we learn from all this? There are several instances. We could take the whole lesson this morning from this particular text, but here's what I want us to look and see. Understand that you are not alone if you are serving the Lord. That you and the Lord make a majority. And that we have fellow Christians as we see round about us. This wonderful assembly this morning, as brothers and sisters in Christ have come here. And what we find is that we are reassured there are others. Recanted in the book of Romans. I'll tell you, the Lord has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And we must stand on that and understand that. But let's move on. There are so many others that we could look at. Have you ever thought about Noah? Again, time's not going to allow us to really dig deep into this. But I want you to think about this individual. You ever think you're alone? Think about just you and your family being it on the face of the earth. That's all that's left concerning righteous individuals. And the Lord got so disgusted with mankind, as we go back to Genesis chapter 6, that He says, "You know what? I'm going to destroy the earth." And he tells this individual to start building this huge vessel. I'll tell you, I don't know if you've had a chance to do it or not. I'm not promoting a theme park, but up in Kentucky, there is a location where a replica of Noah's Ark has been built. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you haven't. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, you go there and you stand beside that huge structure and it will just about take your breath as you begin to think and understand the task that Noah went through. As you think about the ridicule that he must have suffered, and for him to take upon that task and say, God, if this is what you would have me to do, then I am going to do it no matter what anyone else says. Over 100 years of preaching. I'll tell you. Think about that. Over 100 years of preaching, and 8 souls are what boarded that vessel. Look in this audience. We're a multitude compared to that, aren't we? And we begin to think about God being angry with the human race, but there is a text that I want to take you to as we look at Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. And I would ask you to please keep this in mind and please remember it so very closely as we go throughout our lives. Because finally the time came after they had worked on that ark and worked on that ark and continued to prepare and bring the animals on board and so forth. There was a time when God said, enter the ark and all your household, and for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female, all of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Can you imagine? But verse 5, please look closely. For Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Please underscore that text. Because that's what we want to do, and that's the type of people we want to be. That whatever God would require of us and ask of us, to realize that it is not impossible, but that we can carry out His bidding. We can do those things that He would ask us to do. We can develop elders within the Lord's body and deacons and individuals who are strong spiritual soldiers for the Lord. And we can stand up against the onslaught of sin that we face each and every day, and the foul language and the drunkenness and whatever it may be that we find round about us. We can stand up and be a shining light and the salt of the earth that God would have us to be. God has not laid before us anything that we can't accomplish. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And when we begin to feel alone, I hope that we will think about individuals such as Noah and Elijah. But what about of Joseph? I tell you, young folks, begin to think about this one, if you will. This young man, he overcame being sold as a slave. Not by some a marauding influence that had entered the land and taken them away captive, but by his own family members, his own brothers, who initially even wanted to plot to kill him. And yet what we find is this young man is carried off. Can you imagine that final scene where his brothers make that deal with those band of individuals that they sell him to, and he starts his journey away from his family, everything he knows. And ultimately, winds up in a situation where he is tempted as a young man with a strong temptation by Potiphar's wife daily. And he says, I will not sin against God. What wonderful character that we see from a young man. Even though he finds himself later in prison, but we see him continuing to serve the Lord and continuing to be what he ought to be. Can you imagine? Not only is he sold as a slave, but then he's imprisoned for something that he didn't do. To sit there day in and day out and to think about that. I'll tell you, we're going to face difficulties in our lives. It may be physical. It may be emotional. It may be monetary. It may be ridicule from brethren. Whatever it may be. But let us remember that if we are striving to serve God out of pure hearts and pure minds and pure souls, we are not alone. In the book of Genesis, we'll just go over for a second here and look at one particular section here because of time. In Genesis 47, I want to take you there for just a moment. And let's look at a particular text. Chapter 47, verse 13. Now there was no food in the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph and gave them food in exchange for the horses and flocks and herds and the donkeys, and fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him for the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my Lord's. There is nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes?" So Joseph brought all the land of Egypt, or brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. What you see is that God never left Joseph. His providential care was with him. He cared for him. He enabled him to rise to power. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're going to rise to some influential power in this life, but I will tell you this. God will not leave you. And that's how Paul can talk about the peace that passeth all understanding in the book of Philippians. Well, how about Moses? You ever thought about this individual? Here is an individual that throughout the book of Exodus we find much information of what's going on. And we'll just touch on a few things. Because as we think about his life, and finally as he grows up in Pharaoh's house but has to leave and go out to the land of Midian, here is a man that is up in years. And he sees this burning bush. How about that? He's become a shepherd. And he sees this burning bush. And now what we find is that God is going to call him to lead his people out of Egypt. Can you imagine? I want to suggest to you, as we begin to think about that sometimes, we may think about the Red Sea parting and we'll think about some individuals coming across single file. I want to suggest this to you. As you go back, and I'm going to give you some estimations here, and I'll underscore that. But estimations have been given that it was somewhere around 1.5 to 2.5 million individuals that left that land. And there is some interesting work that's been done by some mathematicians in talking about how wide of a space it would have taken for them to cross. And for the amount of water that would have taken for them to be sustained, and the amount of food that it would have taken for them to be sustained. And God begins with this individual by the name of Moses, who says that he is not the individual that needs to be doing this. You remember? Moses begins to make all kinds of excuses. But God tells him, basically, I'm going to give you everything you need. And he does. He gives him Aaron as a spokesperson. What did God hold back from Moses for this journey and for this great task? Nothing. Nothing. What has God held back from us in the Word of God as far as all of the tools that we need to be successful Christians and to fight this great battle that we are in against Satan? Has he not given us armor? Has he not given us the shield of faith? Has he not given us the helmet of salvation and shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel? And on we can go and think about the sword, which is the Word of God, the avenue of prayer. Can you imagine Moses standing before the Red Sea and it parts? Brethren, they had plundered Egypt without the first sword or the first arrow. That land was devastated by the plagues, and they left slaves with hands full of riches. And they went into the Red Sea on one side as slaves and came out on the other side as free men. You ever think about baptism? You go down into the water as a slave and you come up as a free man and a free woman. Free from sin. He knew that God was with him. How about Gideon? This is a beautiful story too as we think back to the book of Judges. Here is an individual that when we first meet him, you know what he's doing? God had allowed the Midianites to come and to be conquering throughout this text. God had allowed the Midianites to come and to plunder his children because of their sin. And when we first meet this individual and see and get some insight to what he's doing, you know where he's at? He is in a vat that is used for grapes. And he's down in that thing threshing his wheat. You ever thought about why he might be doing that? It's very possible it was a place of cover where he could get in there and they were... You think about being pillaged by individuals who would come and take all the goods that they had in their food. And here we see them in such a state that here he is over in a wine press trying to thrash wheat. And God comes and is going to call him out to do something very, very great. He's going to take these people and he is going to defeat the Midianites. And so when we look at chapter 7 and we begin looking at verse 1, it says, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose up early and camped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was on the north side, and them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many.'" Oh, wait a minute. Do what? You mean I've got too many folks to go to battle against the Midianites? The Lord says, "Yes. Whoever is afraid and trembling," verse 3, "let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." So 22,000 people got up and left. Imagine that. 10,000 remain. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. So you bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you, but every one of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate every one who laps the water with his tongue as the dog laps, and as well as every one who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lap putting their hand to their mouth, you know the answer, 300. 22,000 people leave, 10,000 left, and now we're down to 300. And so here we go. That night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. I want you to underscore that term, for I have given it into your hands. That's a term that we look throughout the Scriptures. When the Lord said He's going to do something, He's going to do it. You know what He says about Christianity and about those who will be faithful unto Him? If we will be faithful unto death, we will receive the crown of life. Do we truly believe that? I hope we do. And I hope we're encouraged by that. I hope we understand that, that God is true to His promises. And all through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, when difficulties arise with individuals' faith, I want to tell you something. It is not God's problem. It is the individual's problem. And Satan is an individual that's crafty. What about doubt? What about fear? We've already read Elijah was afraid. What, Elijah, the man of God, was afraid? Yes, he was. You ever been afraid? Thomas, who walked with the Lord for 3 years and was told that he was arisen, said, I don't believe it. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and began to sink because he took his eyes off the Lord. Time and time and time again, these priceless illustrations and stories are given to us to help us understand that God is with us. What I want us to see as we begin to think about particularly verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley. Now look at this text and what it says. They were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And God, you're telling me to take 300 people to go out against those folks? Yes, I am. They weren't alone. And they routed them, and they were victorious, because God was with them. Real quickly, we'll touch on Joshua and Caleb. This is one of my favorite stories in throughout the Old Testament. And the reason being is because it's such a teachable lesson for everyone, including myself at the front of the line. Because remember we said what God said to Gideon He was going to do for them? Well, He tells these people the same thing. They're within 50 miles of the Promised Land, brethren. They're that close. God tells them what they're going to find. He tells them what's there. He tells them He's going to give them the land. And they come back and 10 out of the 12 say, yep, it's all there, just what God said. But remember this term they use, nevertheless. But nevertheless. And here they go. We can't do it. And we can see that same pattern develop today with individuals if we're not careful. I know what God says about coming to the assembly. I know what He says about encouraging my brethren. I know what He says about prayer. I know what He says about, and on we go. But nevertheless, you just don't know my plight in life. There are giants in my land. Well, I'll tell you what. Joshua and Caleb trusted God. In just a couple of quick passages from the book of Numbers as we think about this. And the real takeaway from this particular text is that here we have 12 individuals who heard the same thing, who saw the same thing, and experienced the same thing, and yet they drew different conclusions. Great lesson for us. But yet Joshua and Caleb, these individuals, chose to be men of God and chose to be individuals that were going to do what God would have them to do. Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, in verse 6, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, spoke to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. And if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." Now in chapter 13, verse 28, was the famous nevertheless speech. Joshua and Caleb had heard these individuals say all of that, but now they're standing up and saying, "We need to go and to possess it. Do not rebel against the Lord," he says in verse 9. "Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." How could they be so different? 10 verses 2. But they were. It was biblical faith, great faith, versus a lack of faith. Wouldn't be right not to mention David real quickly. Beautiful story. Here's the Israelite army lined up on one side and the Philistine army lined up on the others. And this great giant comes out and has been taunting them, telling them to send someone down day after day. And a young shepherd boy comes and he looks the situation over and he says, "I'll go. I'll go." That amazes me when we stop and think about this particular section of Scripture. And I want you to go to 1 Samuel with me just for a moment in chapter 17 as we think about this young man and what a sight it must have been to see Goliath come out with his armor bearer and his greatness, a trained warrior who had slain no telling how many individuals. And here this young man says that he will go out. And he says in verse 44 of chapter 17, if you'll bear with me for just a second, "The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.' And David said this." Here's his response. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Brethren, how about us? Do we approach life that way? I come in the name of the Lord. The things that I do, the way that I talk, the way that I dress, the way that I treat others, the things that I do throughout my life, I want to do it as God would have me to do, and I will face life against all evil in the name of the Lord. And so, he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." Can you imagine this young man looking up at this great warrior and saying, "God's going to deliver you into my hands today"? Now I want you to look at something else that happens too. Verse 48, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David." Here we come, the point of battle. They're coming together. And I want you to look what David does. That David ran quickly away, right? No. David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. He put his hand in his bag, took from it a stone, and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. David ran to meet the challenge because he knew who was with him. He was not just one. Well, you know what? Time won't allow us to talk about Esther, who saved the Jews from Haman's plot. God used Esther for His purpose. As Mordecai tells her, who knows if this is a time for you. But God has purposed you for this time. Or how about Nehemiah, who motivated the people to rebuild the walls over 100 years from when they had come back from the original captivity. They'd rebuilt the temple. But the wall is laid in ruin. And Nehemiah hears, he comes back, and in 52 days, he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. And he was persecuted while doing it. Or, last but not least and foremost, how about our Lord? Have you ever gone back and read the account lately of the Garden of Gethsemane? Have you ever thought about that evening in that garden with His disciples, knowing what was going to happen? It's been stated, I believe it was by Brother Farrell Jenkins, that if the approximations and the locations are correct, that it would have been very easy to see the torchlights of the folks that were coming. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but he's just making the fact that eventually those folks came. And they took him. And all his disciples gathered around him, right? And encouraged him. No. They all fled. But you know what? He wasn't alone. And he wasn't alone as he prayed those prayers that evening with his face upon the ground. We're told an angel of the Lord was sent to strengthen him. God didn't forsake him. God didn't leave him. The Father did not leave him. And the point that I want us to see is he suffered and died alone for us all. And he did it because he loved us. And he wants to save us from the wrath of sin and sorrow and an eternity being separated forever from the true and living God. Everything that is good, you think about that. That the Bible describes as a place of darkness, a place where the worm dieth not, a place where the fire will not be quenched. Those terms to help us realize the devastation and the magnitude of being separated from God for an eternity. And he did not want that whatsoever. And we love him because he first loved us. I want to close real quickly with a couple of words from the book of Matthew. Over in chapter 27, in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand and kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. And they took a reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Why? Because I'm going to tell you, Jesus was so badly beaten in the scourging that he needed help. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. When we look on down in this text, though, I want you to think about this. That in verse 51 it says, "And behold," this is after his death, "the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" Brethren, Jesus is the Son of God. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel in any way. We hope that you'll do that during this time while we stand and while we sing.